This is a very special night for us in Kernmoney. The reason why it's special for us is because we like to think that we saw something of God's calling in you, Michael. And we saw that evidenced further as we encouraged you to pursue that call among us and at college. Volunteering in the work and the life of the church, becoming an intern for a year here, working with young people, and managing for somebody who is definitely not cool to be cool. It was unbelievable. To connect with younger people and to see Michael doing stuff I never thought I'd ever see Michael do was an amazing experience. And to see him grow personally and spiritually through that and through all his other involvements in Alpha and all sorts of other things in the life of this place. And now, Michael, tonight, the whole denomination has just confirmed what we in Kernmoney already knew, that God's call was on your life, that something special was going on here. And so tonight for us, this is special because it is a bittersweet moment. Sweet in the sense that in these moments, the whole church is gathered together to say, Michael, the Lord has called you and we're going to set you apart now for this work. And there'll be other stages to come, but this is the next step on the way. It's sweet and it's bitter because now we have to really say goodbye. Special night for us. It's also a very special night for me. In the autumn of 1984, two pregnant women lay in adjacent beds in the Samaritan Hospital in Belfast for several months. Later, in 1985, both those women had sons. The two sons went to Cave Hill School and then to Belfast Royal Academy and then on to separate universities, and their ways parted. Until one summer Sunday evening, about 6 years ago, I think, when their paths crossed again, when one of those boys, now a young man, recently converted to faith in Christ and returned home from university, turned up in Kernmoney Church, where the other boy was becoming a worship leader. One boy was called Michael, and the other boy was called David. How amazing was that? In 1 Samuel chapter 25 and 29, Abigail says to David, when she's talking about how her intervention in a very difficult set of circumstances had turned David away from doing something that he would later have regretted had he done it. And in the course of her remarks to him, Abigail says this, "The life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God." I have so often thought that in some way, Michael, God bound our lives together in the bundle of the living for his purposes. I could not have known all those years ago as I visited my wife in the Samaritan Hospital and saw your mum in the bed beside her that we would be sitting here tonight recognizing your call to ministry and confirming that in the life of this church. And to have been able to sow into your life these past 6 years has been one of the greatest privileges of being a minister. But this is a special night, not just for Kernmoney and for me, but Michael, it's a special night for you. Licensure marks the end of formal study and the beginning of the full-time exercise of ministry. You're not yet unleashed on the ward of unsuspecting patients. You are a probationer, an apprentice. And Karen is your master in this apprenticeship. Why have you been apprenticed to her? Because she is the expert and you are the young man still green behind the ears. There may be an element of truth in that, but that's not why. Because if you watch Karen very closely over the next 2 or so years, you will see that Karen is an apprentice. Two. I know you're a film buff. I don't know how you are on the Star Wars movies, but I wonder if you remember the scene in The Phantom Menace when the Sith Darth Maul first appears. And Yoda says of that event, "Always two there are, no more, no less, a master and an apprentice." You are apprenticed to Charon not to learn to be a master. The outcome of assistantship is not at the end of the day that you become the expert that Charon now is, but that at the end of the day, you, like her, learn to be an apprentice to the master for all the rest of your days. And I'm supposed to charge you concerning the responsibilities of this relationship. Not so much your relationship with Charon, who will be your earthly boss, but your relationship with Christ, who will be the master of both of you in the relationship into which you now enter. When Paul uses the verb to charge, he uses it four times. He uses it more than four times, but he uses it four times in this way, in the way that we're thinking about it tonight in his writings. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, which we think was his very first letter, in 1 Timothy 5, 21 and 6, 13, and in 2 Timothy 4, 1, which we think was his last letter. So Paul charges people in his first letter and in his last letter. And the charge that he gives in each of those four places, 1 Thessalonians and in 1 and 2 Timothy, are surprisingly similar in all four cases. Karen read one of them tonight in the scriptures a moment or two ago. So with the help of the Apostle Paul, Michael, I'm going to attempt to charge you. To charge you, first of all, in the presence of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, I give you this charge. He does that every time he uses the phrase to charge. He uses slightly different ways of saying it. Once he talks about giving this charge before the Lord. And on two occasions, he talks about giving this charge in the sight of God and Christ Jesus. Paul always, when he uses this verb in this way, talks about the presence of the Lord. Because this was where Paul always realized he was. When you think about it in one way, that's not surprising. When you consider the manner of Paul's conversion, how he was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, he got no warning. All of a sudden, God was there. He encountered the person he thought was dead and gone. And his whole life was transformed. He could hardly forget after that in whose presence he stood. But I think Paul's consciousness of the felt presence of God predated that moment. Because Paul had been in the crowd the day that Stephen testified before the Sanhedrin. He had seen how they hated Stephen's teaching. But it was not that which had him killed. It wasn't what Stephen said. However much they disliked and despised and hated the flow of his words and his argument from Old Testament scripture, it wasn't that that got him killed. It was what happened after he finished the talk. Scripture says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen lived in the felt presence of God. And Paul saw it that day. Even though he was one of the people who hated and despised all that Stephen represented, he could not but see that day that this was where Stephen lived before Paul came to live in it himself. Because living in the felt presence of God brings others into it too. And if you were to ask me what I think is the big missing factor in church in our generation, what is it that is really not there anymore? I would say this is it. This is what it is. It is the felt presence of God in the gathering of his people. And the fact that we never address this is part of the reason why we never seem to address the malaise that afflicts the church, especially the mainstream church in the 21st century. Jim Cimbala in Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire says this, it does no good to talk to someone in a comatose state. That's why the great emphasis on teaching in today's church is producing such limited results. Teaching is good only where there's life to be channeled. If the listeners are in a spiritual coma, what we're telling them may be fine and orthodox, but unfortunately, spiritual life cannot be taught. If my analysis of what is really wrong in the church is true, then what is wrong, you can't teach people out of it. Someone has to live in the presence of the Lord and bring that felt presence with them into the place of worship. And Michael, that person has to be you. Paul charges you and me and Karen and everybody else in this place, charged with spiritual leadership in our fellowships, to live in the presence of the Lord. God wants his people to know that he is there. We are the problem, not him. So Jacob flees from the dreadful situation he has created in his own home. And as he flees, he stays overnight outside the town of Luz, and he lies down to sleep, and during the night, he dreams. He dreams about God. He sees a ladder between earth and heaven, and the angels of God constantly coming and going. All of a sudden, he realizes that the world is not the place he thought it was, and he wakes up the next morning to say this: "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So he renames the city Bethel, house of God. In spite of what we think, God is not like a traffic branch policeman skulking round a corner with a speed gun in his hand. They do it on the Ballyhenry Road all the time. There's an offshoot of the Ballyhenry Road that goes up to where there are some warehouses and stuff like that, and they stand around that corner. So if you're coming up the Ballyhenry Road, you can't actually see them unless you look really carefully, you know. And it's a 30-mile-an-hour road. Nobody does 30 miles an hour on the Ballyhenry Road. And they're always there, you know. And if you're not careful, they'll get you. And it's like that's how we feel about God, skulking around corners, almost hiding himself away so we won't see him until we do something really bad, and then he'll jump out and we'll feel terrible. God wants to meet with us. He wants us to know that he is there. And if he has to do that by dreams or by whatever means, that's the only way he could get at Jacob. Here he was, leaving home, thinking he was on his own, thinking God had abandoned him, thinking that his future was really bad. God had to stop him in his tracks, and in his dreams that night show him that he was still in the presence of the Lord. No matter where he would go, and no matter what the next years would mean for him, God would be there. What will that mean for you? To live in the presence of the Lord. It will mean personal devotion, of course. It will mean the disciplines of prayer and scripture reading, study and silence. But we sometimes preach about this as though the experience of Daniel was all there was to say about it. In the Old Testament, we used to teach a little course to children about it. And Daniel prayed three times a day. He went to his room and he prayed to God, and God met with him, and it made an incredible impact upon his life. But that was the only time, so far as we are aware, where Daniel was in the presence of God, in worship and in intercession and in waiting upon God. And sometimes we think that's the way it is for us, you know, especially for those in Christian leadership, that the main place you're going to meet with God is in some private, solitary relationship that you sustain with him. You will need that relationship, okay? But I want to suggest that Daniel is not necessarily meant to be the best possible example for where we live now. Daniel served God in an idolatrous place where there were no public acts of worship of the living God. He had no option but to go to his room and shut himself in with the window open towards Jerusalem and pray to God. For you, however, Michael, that is not the case. So for you, while you will meet with God in private, and while the solitary and silent cultivation of his presence will be important to you, one of the ways you live in the presence of the Lord and bring other people into the experience of it is to worship with your people. Well, that might seem an absurd statement to make. I mean, how can you not worship with your people? You're going to be there every single Sunday, morning and evening. You'll be there, apart from Karen, more than probably everybody else. So how will you not be worshiping with your people? Well, I want to tell you that it's really possible to be in church and not worship God. I watch people doing it every single Sunday. Because what they do is they come in, they sit down, they adjust their head to the interested angle. And then their mind does that wonderful thing that human minds do. It takes you away in a thousand other places. You don't have to listen to anything that's going on around you. You're not engaging with the worship of God. You're just sitting in church. You're in a crowd. So you need to cultivate habits that help you to do that. Personally, I have found closing my eyes is a great blessing. In worship, closing your eyes is a great blessing because you don't have to see the faces of all the people who are disgruntled at the worship that you're leading right now. You don't have to look at that. You just have to try to relate to the God whose worship you're attempting to lead. I find closing my eyes really helpful. But I find other things are helpful, and it's good to cultivate things that make you think where you are and remind you of what it is that you're doing. There's much talk in this fellowship about why, when I preach, I'm standing in my socks. I've never answered this question. I'm going to answer it now tonight. I'm going to tell you why I do it, okay? Started to do it a couple of years ago, and I really didn't know when I started doing it, why I was doing it. I just felt that I should do this when I was preaching. And then I figured out why. It's because standing like this, I feel so stupid. I mean, it's ridiculous. I'm a grown man. As my wife says to me, John, you're a grown man. Have a bit of sense. I feel so absolutely stupid. But do you know why that's important? It's important because when the Lord shows up, as he so frequently does, and people are touched and lives are changed and people come to faith and people get healed and other sorts of things happen in the context of public worship, I feel so stupid. I realize it's got nothing to do with me and everything to do with him. It's one of the ways I remind myself that I am in the presence of the Lord. I charge you, Michael, in the presence of the Lord, to cultivate our relationship with God and to figure out ways to sustain that relationship, not just on your own, but when you are among your people, so that your sense of the felt presence of God will bring them to the same place. I charge you, brother, in the presence of the Lord. I charge you in the presence of the Lord to act on the command of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Paul gives to Paul a set of commands here, a set of things that he expects Timothy to do. And in those other passages I mentioned, he says pretty much the same kind of thing. He says to the Thessalonians, have this letter read. And then he says in 1 Timothy to keep these instructions and do nothing out of favoritism or to keep this command. So in each of the four occasions on which he charges people, he tells them that the charge is to obey, to act on the command of the Lord. Michael, what you need to understand is this. You are not in the ministry to study or to pray or to bear everyone else's burdens. As a believer, you are already called with all your brothers and sisters to these responsibilities. It is every believer's responsibility to pray, to study, and to bear one another's burdens. So you are already doing that. You are in ministry, brother, to get things done, to get your hands dirty. It's significant that the inspired history of the early Christian church is called the Acts of the Apostles. It's the story of the things they did. They were not sedentary, sitting around, waiting for God to do it all. They were living in response to the command and instruction of God. And in each of these four charges, God says that the things that you are going to do, the things that you are asked to work at, will bring you into relationship with two realities. It'll bring you into relationship with the Word of God and with the people of God. Both those things. Paul mentions the Word. First of all, he tells the Thessalonians to read his letter. He talks about keeping instructions and commands. He talks about preaching the word, okay? So God has something to say, and he's calling you, Michael, to say it. He's not showing up for a chat. There are times when it is appropriate to enjoy crack and conversation with people. There are times when it is not appropriate. Last Monday morning, my sister and I were called by the consultant in the Antrim Hospital into his room. And we might have sat down with him. He's a very nice, very pleasant man. And we could have sat and talked to him about the weather and about the football results and about all sorts of other very interesting things that I'm sure he was as equally interested in as we might have been. But actually why we were there was so that that consultant could tell us what he was going to be able to do for my mum. And we didn't want conversation at that moment. We wanted him to tell us what he could do and what we needed to do in response to that. And there will be times in the ministry when it is appropriate to chat and have conversation and get to know people and enjoy being in one another's company and tell all sorts of stories and share things that have happened in our lives. But there are times when that will not be appropriate. And when, like a consultant in a hospital ward, the people with whom you work need to hear what God has to say to them through you. Ministry is hard work because there is stuff to be done. But that call is not only to respond to God's word by delivering it to people who need to know. But that call is a call to work with those people. The Thessalonians are addressed here. And through Timothy, the Ephesians. Paul is writing to Timothy, but Timothy, probably at the time which he received both of those letters, was working as Paul's representative in the church at Ephesus. It's a really important church to Paul. He was the one who had planted it. He had made a detour on one of his journeys to meet its leadership before he went on. It was a church that was constantly on his heart. And he had given Timothy the job of continuing to lead that church. And it mattered to Paul. So when he writes to Timothy, he's actually writing to the Ephesians. Ministry always has a direction towards specific people to whom the Lord sends us. Specific group of people. So when Paul was called, the Lord said to Ananias about him in the book of the Acts, "Go," he said, "this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." What did that mean? Well, it meant that the people Paul was meant to reach in any place where he ministered were not just the people he started with. Everywhere Paul went on mission, he started in the local synagogue. He went to speak to the Jews. They were his fellow countrymen. They were the people who shared his religious background. They were the people who had the law and the covenants and all the rest of it. And he started in the synagogue. The reality was he was never there very long. Because after he was there for a short time, they booted him out or they lost interest in what he had to say. They became very angry and the riot police had to be called. It was a very difficult set of circumstances. In most of those situations, Paul ended up among the Gentiles. So Paul was called by God to minister to very specific people, to the Gentiles. He might have started with the Jews, but every place he went, he always ended up with the Gentiles. And so he tells Timothy not only to preach the word to the people already gathered into the church at Ephesus. Paul wasn't just concerned about the people in Ephesus who had responded to his preaching and put their faith in Christ during those several years when he preached in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this amazing church was born. Paul still had those people on his heart. He knew some of their names. He remembered them in his prayers, he tells us. But Paul was also concerned for all the rest of the people in Ephesus who still didn't know about Jesus. So he tells Timothy that he needs to be bothered about them too. He says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Because Michael, when everyone in the church is satisfied and comfortable with those who have gathered in, your eye will be on the ones who are still outside. Do the work of an evangelist. The church is not about the people already there. The church is about the people who are not already there. And God has called you and I and everyone who is a leader in the context of his church to be concerned for the people who are outside, to do the work of an evangelist. I don't know how you will do that. I don't know how you will keep your eye on the people outside and how you will encourage the fellowship in which you work now and in the future to keep their eye on the people outside. I don't know how you will do it, but I charge you, Michael, by God's grace, to find a way, because God has called us to act. The ministry is about doing stuff. Daniel Rowland was a minister in Wales in the 18th century in a massive revival of religion that affected England and Wales and even Scotland and Ireland to an extent that went across the Atlantic Ocean to America. It had such amazing names that everyone remembers, like the Wesley brothers and George Whitefield. Loads of people don't remember Daniel Rowland's name, but he may have exercised an even more powerful ministry than the other three. But he worked in Wales in a funny language, so people don't remember. Daniel Rowland ministered in a church in Llangaitho in Wales. And you know how he kept his eyes fixed on the people who weren't in his church, even though his church was crammed to capacity because of what God the Holy Spirit had been doing in his ministry? Do you know what he did? From his earliest days in that part, he used to climb up the hill behind the manse in the darkness and look over the valley below his church. And when he went there at the start, he would look around all the houses and you could see the lights at nighttime in the darkness, pitch blackness, no street lighting, nothing to disturb the night. He would look around the houses in the valley and see where the lights were. And he would look at the houses and he would count the numbers of those houses where that light represented not just light by which to read or work, but also the light of faith in Jesus Christ and Savior. When he went to that place in the early days, very few of those lights represented people who trusted Christ. But by the end of his ministry in the valleys, almost every single light in the valley at nighttime represented a home where people had come to know Christ as Savior. That's how he kept his eyes on the people outside. I don't know how you will do it, but my brother, I charge you to act on the command of the Lord, to find a way by God's grace to do this work. You are charged in the presence of the Lord to act on the command of the Lord until the day of the Lord. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and 13 that he charges the people in Thessalonica until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, he talks of that appearing and the kingdom of God. Paul is saying that mission has a shelf life. And this truth, the fact that mission has a shelf life, that we do what we do until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, is usually employed in church to create a sense of urgency. This matters because it's time limited, and we're only given a certain amount of time in which we can get the word out, in which we can testify to others. And that's good. It's important to have a sense of urgency. However, the problem is that that sense of urgency sometimes leads to us being insensitive or trying to do the Holy Spirit's work for Him. Trying to put the kind of pressure on people through what we say to them and how we say it, which actually undermines the preaching of the gospel. I will never forget a conversation I had with a young couple who joined us here a few years ago. Prior to the husband coming here, he had no interest in church. He wasn't a believer, though his wife was. But God really worked powerfully and amazingly in his life in an interesting set of circumstances in work where there was nobody religious around him. It's just amazing. God worked in his life, brought him to a point of repentance, and he turned up in church and over a period of time gradually revealed who he was and what his circumstances were, came to trust Jesus as his Savior. His wife, however, was a believer and from her earliest days was a member of another church in the general kind of Belfast area. And in conversation with her, after the two of them joined here, I asked them what brought them. And she said this to me. She said, I used to go to church every Sunday. I was there with my parents and all the other members of my family. And she said, even though I trusted in Jesus as my Savior, she said, I used to leave church every Sunday feeling so worthless. Feeling so worthless. Gospel was not given to make people feel
worthless. Jesus Christ didn't go to Calvary to give his life for people who are worthless. He went to Calvary to give his life for people who meant everything to his Father. And the preaching of the gospel is not meant to be of the form of an urgent proclamation that leaves people feeling worthless. What Paul is saying to us here, when he reminds us that we do the work that we do until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to take the opportunities that God provides us with seriously. It's easy to slip into a way of working which satisfies ourselves with mediocre results, that talks about the fact that it's okay to be faithful and I'm not called to be successful, and that therefore it excuses us from walking through open doors that God sets in front of us every day in life. I remember being ashamed with myself one day, sitting in the hairdresser's chair in town. I know to look at me, you would think I never get my hair cut, but I do occasionally. And for years and years, I used to go to this place in Belfast. I got my hair cut there from when I was at university. I know you've been the Alpha course and you heard the story before, but lots of other people haven't. And you know the way it is, you go to hairdressers, eventually you get to know somebody there, and they cut your hair the way you like it. So you try to get that person every time you're in. So I got to know this young woman called Margaret, who cut my hair for several years. And I went in one day just as usual, sat down in the chair, and we had the usual pleasantries at the start, and she was chatting away. And then she said to me, I was away for the weekend. I said, oh, really? That's interesting. Yeah. She said the parish priest in the parish that I belong to runs these retreats. And she said, my mum has been going to them for a couple of years. She's always been on at me to go to them, but she said, you know, religion's not really my thing. And I really wasn't that keen to go. But she said, she prevailed upon me so much, she said, I went last weekend. And she said, they do these things at it, like she said, they study the Bible and they pray. And then she started to tell me what had happened to her on the weekend. And then I'm sitting in this chair and I realize what she's doing. She's witnessing to me. She's telling me the story of how on that weekend she came to faith in Jesus as her Savior and Lord, and how it had so completely transformed her life. And I had sat in that chair for several years, a church leader, and I had never shared my faith with that young woman. Here she was, from a Catholic background, just a few days a Christian, telling me what the Lord had done in her life. I was so ashamed of myself. Because the problem is, we are called to do this work until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. That means every single door that the Lord opens is an important moment, and we need to take it. Michael, God and ministry will provide you with loads of opportunities. You don't have to manufacture them. You don't have to stress about it. You just have to be ready to take those chances when they come along. Be honest. Be straight. Be yourself about it. Just tell the story the way it is. Tell other people what God has done for you. Let them make their own mind up about it. But don't miss the chance, because it's only until the appearing of our Lord Jesus that you will get this opportunity. But it also means something else. It means that the work you're being apprenticed to tonight has no end till the end of history. This means that you will be in this work till you die, or until Christ comes, whatever comes first. It doesn't necessarily mean you will spend the rest of your life in parish ministry. At least I hope that's not what it means, because I don't want to spend the rest of my life in parish ministry. I love it here. Very happy, everybody okay? Not a problem. But I'm also looking forward to the day when I don't have to do all the stuff that's involved here and actually be free to serve my Lord in other ways that I am passionate about. So it may not always be in parish ministry you do it, but what you have to understand in the light of the promises that you have taken tonight and the situation you now find yourself in is this, that you're going to be in this work until the end. What this emphasizes is that the calling God has given you is to every generation. I shared this text with people this morning in church. I love this text now because it applies to me. It didn't used to, but it does now. Psalmist says this, even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God.
till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. I've seen you work as a youth leader. I've seen how naturally and honestly and with integrity you can sit down with a bunch of young people and share your faith with them. I've seen you do it, Michael. What I am charging you to do tonight is to keep doing that over and over and over again to every next generation that emerges in the places where God calls you to work and to lead your church to do it as well. Every generation until he comes. I charge you, Michael, I charge you in the presence of the Lord to live in that presence, to bring that presence with you to worship, and to introduce the people who are around you to that present Lord. I charge you to act on his command, to realize that you're not in the ministry to sit around, you're in the ministry to work and to work hard, because there's stuff that needs to be done. God is calling you to do it and equipping you for it. And that stuff will involve his word, and it will involve the people, the specific groups of people to whom he takes you. And he calls you to do that. And I charge you to do it, brother, until the day of the Lord. There will be no retirement in this job. Every generation until he comes. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And may he sustain you in ministry. And may he do in your life far more than he ever did in mine. And may he bless you abundantly and make you fruitful. In Jesus' name.